review in John chapter 6. This is a profound chapter, of course, as we've been saying. And so it's deep, deep doctrine that Jesus is giving us here. And so we've been just plodding along, and it hasn't been going real fast because of the nature. It's so heavy and so deep. But anyway, today we want to begin again with a review and an update of these key doctrines that we have been looking at in chapter 6. And then we're going to continue on from where we left off last time. First of all, the first teaching, you remember in verses 33 to 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And this was one of the things the crowd became upset with. The crowd was interested in Jesus as long as they just watched him do spectacular miracles, as long as he could heal their diseases and their diseases, their loved ones, and so forth. They were interested in Jesus as long as he fed the 5,000 and he'd provide meals for them. They were interested. But when Jesus began to really address the heavy doctrines and issues of eternal truth, it says many in the crowd began to say, "These are hard sayings," literally. In John 6, I don't know, what is it, verse 60 or so down there, about verse 60, the people said, "These are hard sayings. Who can accept this?" And at the end of the chapter says many of them actually departed from him. And one of those teachings is the fact that he said salvation is through me. I am the bread of life. And by that he means every one of us who live in this world, at some time or another, we sense that deep emptiness and that darkness down inside of us, that soul. It's like a hungering to know where we came from, why we are here, and where we're going. And to have complete fulfillment, that there's meaning and purpose to our life. Jesus said, "I am the one who fulfills that hunger and who quenches your spiritual thirst. I am the bread of life." That upset people. Then the second teaching he has in this chapter is verse 44. And that has to, we call it the inability of man, because in that verse Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." So he's talking about the inability of people. And right away, people don't like to think about these things. "Well, that's not true. I know I could come if I wanted to." Jesus says, "No. No man," you have the problem here is with Jesus, not with Pastor Groves. He says, "No man can," is able. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." So we talk a whole week on about the inability of man or man's total depravity. That's the truth. The true teaching about man in Scripture, and it is not what you hear in the media nowadays, it's not what you get in your public schools, that man is basically good, he's a good fellow, he's a good guy. And if you just start to fan the flame of goodness inside of him, it'll break out and you'll just have this wonderful warmth and light in the world. That is not what is in man. Man is totally depraved, and that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Man, Romans 3:11, no one even seeks after God. They're not able to, he says here. Then the next, we talk about the truth of sovereign election. This is where we were last week. And here is where, in verse 37, he says, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Now, this is a strange statement, because he's indicating that the Father has some in his hands that he is handing over to Jesus. Jesus says, "All the Father gives to me will come to me." So last week we talked about Jonathan Edwards, remember? And his great sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And so that's where sinners are before they're saved. They're in the hands of an angry God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They all deserve wrath and hell forever. That's what we all deserve, you see? But Jesus says some of them he's taking out of his hand, where they're suspended from wrath. He's taking them out of his hand, and he's giving them to the Son. And so that is, and not all of them, not everybody's saved, but Father's giving some. And that's the doctrine of sovereign election in verse 37. Then the next doctrine is in verse 37 also, and that's the offer, the free offer of God's grace. And as we said last week, and we read some quotes from Boyce and others, which point out that just because the Bible teaches this doctrine of election, predestination, sovereign choice, and so forth, it does not somehow eliminate our guilt, our culpability, our responsibility to respond to the offer of the gospel. And Jesus says in verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And that word "whoever" is big. It is universal. In fact, in Romans 10:13, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The problem we have is that other places in Scripture tell us nobody comes. Romans 3:11. There's none that seek after God, no, not one. That's what Jesus said in verse 44. No man can come to me. They can't come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, anyway, we talked about that free offer. Nevertheless, it's a legitimate offer. It's sufficient for the world, Christ's atonement, if only people would respond. Excuse me. And then last week, we came up to this one. I don't think we actually got started on that. And that is the certainty of God's grace or the undeniability of God's grace. And this is in verse 37b, because there Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me. They will, without fail, they will come. And so this is the certainty we're going to talk about today. And then the last point, which we also will try to talk about today, is the perseverance of the saints. And that's in verse 39. And that verse says, and all those who come to me, God's will, the Father's will, is that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but that I should raise it up at the last day. So all who the Father gives Him into His hand, all of those who come to Him, they will come to Him. He's going to hold on to them, and He's going to raise them up the last day. They're not going to get lost somewhere in between in the process. So today we go back now to this doctrine of the certainty of salvation or the undeniability of God's grace. And that's why we chose the song to sing, by the way. And the hymn that you listened to, or you sang a minute ago, I'm going to read a little bit of the words of that, if we get to it here in a few minutes. And we sang it last week. We sang it again this week because the words are right on exactly for what we want to talk about. So singing it twice is good as far as I'm concerned. Plus, a lot of you say you've never heard the song before. That, again, I can't believe. But anyway, all right. So this doctrine of the certainty of God, as we said already, is taught in verse 37. In verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. You see that note of certainty there. And this is sometimes called the efficacious calling or the irresistible grace of God, whereby He irresistibly draws those who are the elect of God to Him. And this means that God's plan and His purpose regarding those He has chosen will not be frustrated. All He has set His affection upon will certainly come to Him and be saved. That's what we mean about the certainty of salvation here. Now, this is so because man's salvation, listen now, salvation can be certain. You can have full assurance of salvation. You can have no soul salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible doesn't teach that we're supposed to have hope so, think so, maybe so, I don't know so salvation. The Bible says we should have no soul salvation. We should have confidence. So this doctrine is very important about the assurance of salvation. But listen, this is only possible to have this kind of assurance because salvation is accomplished solely by God's sovereign grace, completely apart from any dependency on man. Listen to me. If any part, even the smallest part of our salvation, depended upon man, guess what? You got a weak link. It's never going to hold up. Sooner or later, it's going to break down. Listen, if any part of our salvation depended upon us, we would never be saved. And there certainly would be no certainty to our salvation. It couldn't be assured that way. Now, you may take your Bibles and turn over there to Romans 4:16 with me. I brought this up in Wednesday night class one night. A lot of folks expressed they'd never seen this verse before. But in Romans 4:16, there is an interesting verse. And it says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. I'm not going to read the whole verse. That's enough right there. But I want to read it in the NIV also, because the NIV, they say, is written on 8th grade reading level. And I like that, because everybody can understand the NIV. But anyway, Romans 4:16 in the NIV says, the promise, that is the promise of the gospel and salvation through Christ. How does it come? It comes by faith, the NIV says, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. You notice that? It doesn't say it's dependent upon man. It says it comes by faith so that it might be by grace, so that it may be guaranteed. Now get the picture. You can't have a guarantee if any part of it depends on man. Or right away, people says, well, it starts with faith. And doesn't that depend on man? Doesn't faith depend on man? The answer is no. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to believe. You do, or you won't be saved. You do. But I'm saying this to you. I'm saying if you do believe, you're going to discover sooner or later the reason you believe is because God worked on you in such a way as to bring you to saving faith. He created faith in you. We're going to read the words here in a minute and show you this is said in the song as well. But let me give you a couple of verses here that show the Bible says it. If the Bible says it, would you believe it? Be careful if you nod your head, because I have people do that all the time, and then I show them where it says in the Bible, and then they're still saying, no, can't be. Here you go. One of them is Philippians 1:29. Check it out. Philippians 1:29 says this. It says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Now look carefully at that verse. It has been granted to you. And the Greek word for granted to you is given to you. It's the Greek word charis. And you know the word charismatic? Charis is talk. Charismatics are all into the gifts of God, the spiritual gifts of God, the charismatics, you know. And that's the Greek word charis in there. But the word charis means it is the gracious gift of God. It has been granted to you. Or it is the gracious gift of God. And it says not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Two things, it says, are the gift of God here. One is suffering. What's the other one? Faith. Faith is called a gift in Philippians 1:29. Got that? Mark that down in your Bible somewhere where you can always turn to it when somebody says, I don't believe that. Well, would you believe it if you see in the Scriptures? And show them this in Philippians 1:29. Another one you can show them is Ephesians 2:8-9. Most of us know that where we can quote it, or a lot of us do. Ephesians 2:8-9. What does that say? For by grace are you saved? And it says, through faith. But then it goes and says, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, faith and being saved by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you have two scriptures that very clearly say faith is a gift. It's the gift of God. It's like last week we referred to Acts 11:18. Where it says, Peter said to the group there at Jerusalem when he was telling them how the Gentiles had been saved, he says, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting how it says it? God has granted gracious gift of God. He gave, the Gentiles didn't say, we repented, and so therefore God took us in. Gentiles would want to say that. We repented, so God took us in. No. But Peter says, no. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. All right. So that's the order of things. And I'm just saying to you, even though everything seems backward, doesn't it? When we hear Jesus teach in John 6, we say, whoa, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. But you do have to accept it, don't you? That's what he said. Well, anyway, the big point here is this is good. It's not bad. It's good because if any part of it, again, depended on you and I, we would never make it. We would never be there. All right? Now then, let's go on. And I want to point out something else, because some people right away say, well, if that's true, then that means God's twisting people's arm. He's forcing people. He's manipulating them. And that, of course, is not what the Bible teaches either. And here's a verse. Hosea chapter 11 and in verse 4. Hosea 11:4. Here's God gives a little word from the prophet telling how He draws people to Himself. He doesn't twist their arm, doesn't manipulate them, He doesn't force them in some way against their will. He says, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and I fed them. So there we go. God does it in such a way that when you finally respond to the gospel, and you finally, with open arms, stop fighting, that is, and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and God's salvation and His plan of the ages and so forth, you say within yourself, you say, well, I'm doing this because I love this. This is what I want. But I'm saying to you, how did you get there? Because He led you with cords of kindness to this point in your life. He led you with bands of love, and you are there because God drew you there. And why do I say that? Because that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what He's giving. See, Jesus is giving us insight into the mechanics of God's eternal plan for redemption in the human race. This is how it can take place. And He's revealing insight into it as He's come out of heaven to do here. All right. Now we have to ask the question a little bit more detail about this, though. Faith is a gift, okay. But the question is, how specifically is this all accomplished? How is this accomplished? How does He get to where we are saved by grace and absolutely nothing will interfere with that and our salvation eternally is absolutely assured and guaranteed? They will come and I will raise them all up at the last day. How can that possibly be assured? Well, the answer is that He... Are you with me now? With me? He performs a miracle. God performs a miracle. You with me? Take your hymnals. Oh, you don't have the hymnal, but I'll read it to you. Some of you may have a hymnal. Because they're out there, by the way. If you ever want to use a hymnal, they usually put them out. And you can get one if you want one to use it during the service. But anyway, let me read these lines that we sang today. And this is one of the great old hymns of the faith, whether even if a lot of you don't know it. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known. Good, right? I don't understand me. Why me, Lord? You ever heard that song, Why Me? No, you never heard that either. I don't know why. I can't explain. I can't give you a reason why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known. Nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I believe and persuade He's able to keep that which I've committed against that day. That's the assurance of salvation, certainty of salvation. Now listen to this. Verse 2. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart. Now you sang it a while ago. Did you catch what you were singing? I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart. See, your saving faith came from God. And I'm not trying to preach this like the Bible, but I'm saying it's part of the tradition of the Christian church. Historical teaching of the Christian faith in psalm hymnology and so forth, God has imparted to us the gift of saving grace. Nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my soul. In the next verse, He says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin when God draws us to Himself, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in Him, creating faith in Him. I don't know how the Spirit works, but I know He takes the word and He creates faith in us. You with me? And this is the reason why, again, I'm saying it's possible to have no soul salvation. Because it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of His own good power, His own good pleasure. It's His power that's at work in us, and that's what it is that gives us assurance. Now, the Scripture says that before we were saved, in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead. You with me? Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. The Scripture says in Romans 5:6 that we were, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Without strength. Remember the Greek word asthenos. No strength. We had no strength, no power to do anything. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father drag him. Because we don't have any strength. We are without power spiritually because of our evil nature and our corruptness that is within us. And then also, remember Jeremiah 13:23 where it says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? And then it says, neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil suddenly begin to do good. You can't. You do not have within your power, even though people like we like to think of ourselves as wonderful and to have these abilities inside of us. The Bible teaches, no, you don't. You know, you don't have the power. You are without strength. And then we're also told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that we're spiritually blind. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of men, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. So we are spiritually dead before we're saved. We are without strength to change ourselves. And we are spiritually blind. Says the Scriptures, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them for the spiritually discerned. Unless God breaks through and does a miracle. It's a miracle. That's how it happens. That's how faith happens. That's how regeneration happens. It is a miracle. And that is how conversion happens. And it says in Romans 3:11, there's none that seek after God, no, not one. But the only exception is those that God interrupts and does something that goes beyond with them. and does this miracle within them. So how does it happen that a person gets born again? You remember what Jesus did when Lazarus was dead in the tomb when we were in Israel? My wife and I visited Bethany, and we saw they claim there are two different tombs. They're not sure which one it was, and two groups of Arabs competing for business, you know, and for shekels. And so I don't know which one it was, but we saw both of them, whatever it was. But how did Jesus cause Lazarus to come forth from the tomb? What did he do? What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. And then what happened? The dead man with grave clothes on him got up and came forth from the grave. That kind of power was in Jesus' word to literally, physically raise this man from the dead. So how does it happen that we get saved? What is Jesus teaching in John chapter 6? He is saying, the same way that I raised Lazarus from the dead, I will raise people who are spiritually dead from their spiritual death in their soul. That's exactly what he's saying. Okay? We respond and he causes us to be spiritually resurrected. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me and I'll prove it from the Bible. It's always good when I do that, right? Prove it from the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. He zaps us. I was talking to James Donahue this morning, and somehow that came to my mind. I'm not that old, really. I'm just a young kid. But a few years ago, they used to have a Sugar Pops. I don't even know if they have Sugar Pops still. I guess they those cereal. And there was a Sugar Pop commercial. This could have been when TV was black and white, for all I know. It's a long time ago. And they had cartoons, you know. And this little cow, and I like cowboys anyways, little cowboy comes out, he's got his chaps on and his six gun and his cowboy hat, you know. And he was the Sugar Pops kid, you know, the sweet Sugar Pops kid. And so he would, whenever he drew his gun and boom, shot somebody, instantly, boom, they became sweet and friendly and nice. So it was a good thing, you see. You know, that's the way regeneration is. God goes around popping people. Does. And he sweetens them up. A perfect commercial, I thought. What are you laughing at, Bruce? It's a true story. I know it's kind of, but it's true. Oh, I forgot I was going to look at Ephesians here. Get carried away. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Look at it here. Look here. Verse 1, it says, and you were what? Now, this is before you became a Christian, when you were lost out in the world and spiritually blinded, in the world without God and without hope. At that time, you were dead in the trespasses and sins that you were living in. And living, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the devil and all that. But look at verse 4. Should I say it loud, Phil? Birthday boy. Yesterday was Phil's birthday. It goes on and says, but God, we were, what? We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we did what? Made us alive together with Christ. You see, God made us alive. How does He do it? It's a miracle. That's all I'm telling you. If you don't explain it every detail, you can't. It's a miracle. But He pops you. And that's what changed your attitude towards the Bible. That's what changed your attitude towards Christ and towards Christians and the church and the things of God. God popped you and sweetened you up. Also turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Show you the same thing. He causes us to be spiritually resurrected from our spiritual dead condition. That's regeneration. He quickens us. He zaps us. Romans chapter 6. It says, verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now notice, He's not just talking about that when we believed on Jesus and we got saved, that we're going to experience the resurrection like Lazarus did and we're going to be raised bodily from the grave. That's not what He's saying here, because He says, this resurrection I'm talking about causes you to experience, you see it here, newness of Christian life now, in the here and now. So it's a spiritual resurrection. It's a miracle. It's called regeneration. It's called the new birth. Well, it's not only likened in Scripture, to being resurrected from the dead. Another picture. Can you take more than one picture in your mind? Yes, you can. I know you can because God gives us a lot of them. One picture is what we've already talked about is resurrection from the dead. Another picture is being born or being born again. And you know this metaphor from Scripture. Christ used it very extensively, and we're very familiar with that, about being born again. But I want to show the Scriptures that talk about this, because each one has a little bit of instruction. Each one helps us understand a little more thoroughly what Jesus is saying here and what the Son of God came to the world to reveal to us in John chapter 6. First of all, the first one is in James chapter 1, verse 18. Check it out. In James 1, 18. You with me there? You got your Bibles going? James 1, 18 says this. In the ESV, it says, "Of His own will, He brought us forth." And this is the idea of bringing forth is the idea of being brought forth like a child is brought forth from the womb and born into the world. "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation." So God caused us to be born into this new life. He's using the birth metaphor here. In the King James Version, in James 1:18, it uses the word begat. He begat us through the eternal living Word of God, right? Something like that. He begat us. And the word begat comes from the word, which in the Greek too, which comes from the words to meet, which means to be pregnant. It's the idea of being pregnant. That's what the Greek means here. And he's saying God gave birth to something new in you when He zapped you. And it was a miracle of regeneration. I think when I was saved, I actually kind of felt that, actually. I mean, I remember Billy Graham preaching the gospel on the TV when I was 13 years old. And the light came on, and I think I actually, I'm not saying everybody's conversion is the same, but God, I think, zapped you. From that point on, I mean, man, as a 13-year-old kid, I was writing to Billy Graham to get the Decision magazine, and every time I got him, I was there underlining all the good parts, and the next thing you know, I was teaching those in youth groups and everything else. And I was never that way before. That's how He zaps you and makes a radical change in who you are. Well, anyway, He begat us. He gave us, in other words, He gave us birth. And how did He give us birth, according to this verse? What does it say again? By His own will, He brought us forth. How? By what? By the word of truth. What's the word of truth? The Bible. God brings about this new birth in you through the truth in His Bible. That's when people are trying to share the gospel with you. They keep using the Bible all the time. All right? And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to zap people. It's the idea of conception, though, in this Greek word. It's the idea that God infuses life in us. He engenders life in us. And let's look at the next one, which is John 1:13. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 13. Are you there with me in John 1:13? Okay. You're almost there. So I'm going to start in verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive Him..." Most of them did not. They wouldn't rezone, came into His own. They wouldn't receive Him. You remember? But it says, "But to all who would receive Him or did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Verse 13 says, how did this happen? It says, well, they were born, those who were born not of blood. It's not talking about physical blood. Nor the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. But of God. Now here it's talking about people who are born again. They're zapped. They're regenerated. That's what Jesus is talking about. But He says this being zapped, this being born again, is not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But it is of God. So the point is, those who are born of God are not born by some natural process or not through something, a human decision of their own, but by a miracle of God. Okay, you with me? Now, next is John 3:3. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And in verse 3. John 3:3. And it says, "And Jesus answered him," and He's talking to Nicodemus here, and He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus, and it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish, and neither can he know them. He doesn't see it. You can show him the Bible all you want to. It's not going to get saved through the Bible unless God does something. You with me? Okay. The natural man does not receive, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil's blinding their minds and all of that. But God breaks in. And Jesus says, and no one can see it. They're not going to get it unless they're born again. And the idea of being born again here is the word here is born again. It's a different word. And it's also means being born from above. You can translate it either way. Born again or born from above. And it's like Adam. When Adam was born into this world, he didn't have a physical mother, but he was born into this world. God breathed the breath into the body he had formed out of the dust. And he breathed the breath of life into Adam. Okay? Well, First Corinthians 15, where Adam refers to Adam as the first Adam who was a death came into the world through him. But it says life comes through Christ, and it calls him the last Adam. So in the same way man was born into life by God as he breathed the Spirit into him through Adam, he must be born again. That's the way he was born into the human race. But he has to be born again into the kingdom of God, into the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. And this is how it happens. It happens through the miracle that God performs of the new birth. One more scripture like this is 1 Peter 1:23. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 23. These are all verses about how God does this, how it is that these people come to Jesus. He says, all who the Father gives me will come to me. How does it happen? It happens because of this miracle God performs called the new birth or regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23. It says, you have been born again. And it's the same word as John 3:3, where Jesus says you have to be born, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Same word. It says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and imperishable, abiding Word of God. See, it's the same thing in all these verses, isn't it? God causes something radical to happen inside of you. It's like the little Sugar Pops cowboy. God goes, boom. But what it does is it causes this amazing change, transformation within us called the new birth. And our attitudes and our disposition towards God and sin and evil and good and everything's totally changed. For the rest of our lives, we're headed in a different direction. But I wanted you to see that these verses and the word born again here have the idea of impregnation, actually. A new life is engendered within us, just as the male sperm enters the female egg and is fertilized and you have a new birth that takes place. That is what the word, the Greek word, actually is talking about here. God implants the seed of His Word. He engenders life in us and a miracle takes place. Don't you think that when the little kid is born, that's a miracle, right? Every time a babe is born into this world and we see that little boy, little girl, it's amazing. We count the fingers and wow, you know. And it's just amazing with God. It's a miracle. If that is a miracle, Jesus is trying to get across to us, that's nothing compared to this. This is the most important thing in the universe that's going on right now. This is the most important thing in the entire universe, and it's happening in the redeemed right now. It's more amazing and more a miracle than even physical birth. All right, the last point that we'll touch on beginning today is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is also taught by Jesus here in John chapter 6. Look at verse 39. In verse 39, it says, Jesus says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up in the last day. Now, here's what James Boyce says about this. Here's a quote from Boyce up here. He says, this doctrine, this teaching in this verse, means that God never begins a work that He does not intend to finish, and that therefore no one whom He has called to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior will ever be lost. You with me now? No one, according to Jesus' teachings, unless He wasn't telling the truth, no one, and we know that can't be true, Jesus said no one will be lost of those who He receives from the Father. And then Martin Luther made a similar quote, the Protestant Reformer. Listen to these words. Sound just like James Boyce. Well, he's teaching from the same Bible because he's preaching the gospel. Luther said, here Christ says, and he's talking about this verse, here Christ says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. He will not only refrain from expelling and rejecting anyone who comes, but He's also resolved to keep them with Him and prevent anyone else from taking them from Him. Now, what Luther said is very biblical because of what does it say in John 10, 27, 29? I know My sheep, and they hear My voice, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of My hand. The Father which gave them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of His hands. All right? So there we go. And so this is what Boyce and Luther are saying, that Jesus is saying here in John chapter 6, and I happen to agree with them. So therefore, this is a doctrine of absolute assurance. A doctrine of absolute assurance. So the question is then, who is this absolute assurance of salvation? This means you can live the rest of your life right now in this world, knowing absolutely that if you were to die at any moment, you would be absent from the body, present with the Lord, which Paul says is far better. So any of you sitting here this morning and you don't know that, you're missing it. Because that is the kind of salvation it has in the Bible. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus and so forth. The language of the gospel is language of no-so salvation. It's language of confidence. So who are the ones who can have this assurance like this? Well, the answer is it applies to all who will come to Him. All who will come to Him. And the all in verse 39 is the same as the all in verse 37. The all in verse 39 says, all the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. That's what verse 37 says. Verse 39, though, says, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up at the last day. So all those who come to Him have this absolute certain salvation. And nothing will ever cause them to be lost. That is the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6. That's what He came to tell you and I. He came out of heaven to make it possible, but also to let us, to teach us this truth. So this assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ that He will keep safe all who come to Him, that none of them will ever be lost. But again, such assurance is possible only because it is God who wills and purposes it. Jesus, or the prophet Malachi said in Malachi 3:6, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. God is, the word is, immutable. God does not change. When He purposes a thing, He never changes. I, the Lord, do not change. And He is omnipotent, which means He has the power to accomplish all of His purposes. All right, you know, we're out of time, so I'm going to stop right there. But I'm going to tell you where we're going to go next week. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 1:12, and we'll just look at that and we'll finish. Because this is where the hymn was for today, 2 Timothy 1:12. And Paul here talks about this assurance that every Christian should have. He says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Of course, that's the song we just sang. I'll give you a head start on the knowledge about this for next week, and that is a banking metaphor. Any bankers here? Anyway, that's a banking metaphor. And what Paul is saying is, I have, in my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have deposited certain trust and faith in Him. And I am confident that that is sure. You know, what are these FDIC, bank insurance? Is that what it is? FDIC? This is a little more sure than that. We've learned recently that you can't always rely on even that. But here's a bank that you can rely on the certainty and security of the deposit. And that's what Paul's talking about. And that's where we'll take up next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word this week. We thank You as we think about the miracle of regeneration, Lord, and the amazing thing that You do in us that breaks through the stubbornness of our will and our clinging to our sin, our desire to be our own master and not to want to have anyone else rule over us. You break that all down. And in spite of our resistance, you do a thing in such an amazing way that it actually makes us desire to have you as our Lord, you as our Savior, to have you on the throne in our life ruling us. We thank you that you make that possible by the miracle of regeneration. I pray today, Lord, for any folks that may be here who have not experienced this. And I pray that they may, even today, be popped by you. They might, Lord, suddenly experience the reality of your supernatural power working in them to turn on the light switch, to turn on the power, so that when once they were spiritually dead, now they suddenly can see because your Spirit reveals to them the truth that they've been hearing preached even today. That Jesus is the Son of God who came out of glory, and He died on the cross for our sins, paid for our sins, and now offers us salvation through Him. And He teaches in John 6 that He is the bread of life. He's the only one who can fill the depth of hunger and thirst in our soul. May those who are lost come to Him in that way today. And others, Lord, we pray, who are already here, who are already saved through the Lord Jesus, give them new strength and confidence, the same kind of confidence the Apostle Paul, when he said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded He is able." Through Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.